This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to see you this morning. Everybody sounded very good during worship today. I was like, wow, like everybody's awake or something. I don't know. It was great. I loved it. So wonderful, wonderful. Hey, before we get started this morning, I'm certain that a number of you have probably been watching the news out of both Afghanistan and Haiti. And I don't know about you, but you know, one of the things I recognize is that sometimes when we see like crushing events like that, it's really easy to just kind of leave that up to the government to fix it all, right? And you know, one of the things that, in particular with Afghanistan, you know, my son-in-law has served in Afghanistan. I know some of you that attend here served over in Afghanistan, and watching the crumble of that, just so much has gone through my head in all of that, and how quick I have been in some of my thoughts to say, you know, wow, our government really flubbed this one. Maybe you've had those thoughts. And then the Holy Spirit said something to me that just stopped me in my tracks. Maybe it will matter to you as well. And how much have you prayed for the transformation of Afghanistan? And how many missionaries did you send to Afghanistan when you could? And it quickened my heart to say, before we point the finger at any government or president, might we, as believers in Christ, ask the question, did we care enough about Afghanistan to pray? Or Haiti? Let's pray for just a moment, shall we? Father, my prayer is today that that you are still at work very much in Afghanistan and Haiti. Lord, that though the circumstances have become completely out of control, and though there is great fear and torment and trial for the believers in those countries, but also, Father, for those who are a long way off and who do not know you and have no expectation of your deliverance, your hand, your mercy in their lives, Father, we today come as believers, trusting that you are able and that life circumstances are never beyond your reach, that you are the God who is able in all circumstances. Lord, though we might lament things that didn't happen when the opportunity was there, we also know that we cannot live in that place. And so we as believers join together in just a humble repentance that there was not enough time spent in praying for Afghanistan, that we sent our young men and young women to die without ever teaching people to live. And so, Father, we ask for your mercy upon us, even as we take this moment and humble ourselves before you. And we ask, Lord, would you raise up missionaries, especially in Afghanistan? We know that many missionaries over the years have gone to Haiti and the turmoil there. I thank you for friends and family members who have worked in Haiti, and I pray that the fruitfulness of their work would be evident even now that in that chaos and turmoil. We pray for the continued change and circumstances there. But Father, for the nation of Afghanistan, we pray for those who are fighting for their freedom right now, pushing back against the Taliban. I pray, Father, for the one missionary I do know there who's been ministering to the Taliban for 25 years or so, very much alone. I pray, Father, that more missionaries would come and join their team and be a part of that ministry. I pray, Father, for the Christians that are there that have, during this time, come to Christ, that you would be with them and that they would be effective witnesses in the midst of all of this change and hurt and hardship. And I pray, Father, for the leaders of the presumptive new government in the Taliban, for their transformation, that, Lord, believing that you can speak into any and every situation, regardless of what the current circumstances are. But, Lord, I commit myself today, and hopefully we, many of us, commit ourselves today to a renewed sense of praying, not for just the a change in government or something like that, but Lord, we pray for a change of heart and for the gospel to advance in Afghanistan and in Haiti. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are continuing our series, Endless Possibilities, and today we are into a whole new section of Genesis here in terms of the storyline. Now, I want you to think about just what we've been looking at. Let me kind of give a little review for those of you who haven't been here with us every week or anything like that. But we've been watching the family of Abraham, you know, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. We are rounding the corner into the lives of the children of Jacob, who is also called Israel. And throughout this continual story, we've seen not only that how God's promise has come through the lineage of Abraham, but we're also watching how the all the family members involved and how God has brought these wives in that have helped stay the course. They've been powerful contributors. Others have not so much been so. We've watched that as they've struggled with their own desires, their own dysfunction as a family. One of the things that I've just been captured by, and I think you have been too, is that though we were talking about what we would typically call the heroes of the faith, that they're fairly dysfunctional people, and yet God's using them, which should, you know, in many ways give us all hope that God can use us regardless of what kind of family background we come from or whatever else. So we had Abraham and his sister wife, Sarah, and the concubine, Hagar, and we have the birth from that of the son of promise, Isaac. We also have the birth of Ishmael, the wild ass, by the servant girl, Hagar, and we see that just drama is unfold and how it continues to unfold throughout the history of the people of God. The next generation, Isaac and his wife, cousin Rebecca. They have two sons, Esau and Jacob. The older Esau is a kind of thick-headed wild man. The younger Jacob is a somewhat suck-up, manipulative mama's boy. Flattering descriptions, I know. And that wonderful guy, the mama's boy, he marries two sisters who are also cousins of his. So, you know, the family tree doesn't fork a whole lot. And there's an even bigger mess. And we also have the two concubines, right? Bilhah and Zilpah and their sons, 12 children in all. We are three generations deep into intermarriage, serious dysfunction, and yet God is continuing to bring about things in a way that is really hard maybe for us to understand. There's no way on earth that you would conclude that these people had it together or that God chose them simply because they were so stunning, amazing, beautiful, and smart. Now, God chooses them in spite of all of those things, in part simply because at the end of the day, they continue to choose God even as He chooses them. But there's no way on earth that you and I would say to ourselves, man, that's obviously why God chose them. We see His mercy triumph over judgment. We see Him use folks and that as they surrender their lives to God, as they go through this process of change, tremendous upheaval in their lives, pain and suffering, often because of their own actions, but sometimes because of those that are near and dear to them, We watch them arise to become the heroes of the faith, noble vessels for perpetuating the kingdom of God. And it reminds us that God uses those cracked pots, those broken vessels, the hurting, the difficult, the obtuse, to push forth His plan in the world. So you might just look at the person next to you and say, hey, if God can use them, He can use you. Go ahead, tell your neighbor. If God can use them, He can use you. Now you can look at your neighbor and say, hey, did he just call you dysfunctional? Listen, when you and I join God's team, here's the cool thing. You and I get to do God stuff. Because when I was with the enemy, when I was on the other team, I got to do his stuff, didn't you? Maybe you still are. Hello? But when we join God's team, we get to do the God stuff. We get to participate in things that are far beyond our reach, in praying for the sick, encouraging the downtrodden, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those who are sick, although it's been increasingly more difficult to do so in a COVID world, visiting those in prison, the opportunity to pray with people and see casting out of demons, teaching the lost, binding up brokenhearted, forgiving those who have trespassed against you, being kind to those who wish you ill, walking another mile, turning the other cheek, defending the widows and the orphans. This is what it looks like to do God stuff. This is the opportunity to participate with the kingdom and to experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in you, through you, no matter how messed up you are. See, the Bible is a story of redemption that begins with watching broken people become increasingly whole, but never perfect. Telling you and I, the broken, that we can not only become more whole, but we do so through the service in the kingdom, of extending the kingdom, of taking that which has been given to us and giving it away, confident that we will not run out, that God's supply never runs short. And so as one blind beggar to another, showing them where the bread is, that's what you and I get to do. So that the story of our heroes becomes the story of our lives, because God can use you too. God can take the zero and make him a hero. No, I did not just call you a zero. But maybe you think you are. And the promise of his word is that he will use you too. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 37 this morning. Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you please follow along in the translation in your lap. That's my favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Genesis 37. If you are using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. Let's take a look. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, your brothers, indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said, "Go now and see that it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me some word." So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went down with his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then he will say with a fear, then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was gone, not in the pit, he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. Where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of the many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. Fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. There's a great deal of irony in this story. Jacob, or Israel, has actually fallen into the very same trap that every generation of men in his family has fallen into: pitting the favorite son against the other sons. He himself even experienced the downside of that, of not being the favorite son, and knowing that God had given him a blessing, had promised things to him, his mother knowing that, and yet then how he maneuvered to try to get the blessing. Not only that, but we've got the battling of wives and concubines in this generation. Deceit of all kinds that has captured this family over and over again. In this case, Israel's sons use the favorite son tunic and goat's blood to fool their father. But if you think about it, as heart-wrenching as it sounds, isn't that much like what Jacob did to his father using Esau's tunic and goat's hair? Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? In both cases, it was the father, by his favoritism, that essentially provoked brothers to hate one another, and literally to the point of murder. I mean, Esau considered murdering Jacob, right? And now here the brothers are all considering murdering Joseph. I mean, generation after generation of our heroes. That's one of the things that tells you that the scripture is not something that just was made up for heroes of old, because of all the complexity, the layers, the personalities that come through, the story that you look at it and you go, man, that sounds like my family. Well, maybe not exactly. Hopefully not. But we watch these men through generations learn lessons and become better persons, and yet never completely whole, never completely well. Kind of like you in your walk with Jesus, right? Where you and I have our moments of great victory and we celebrate those things, only to turn around and watch ourselves do something that we go, why did I do that? What's going on? Or we look at maybe an Elijah, and he has this great victory, right, in front of the prophets of Baal, and God, you know, defends him and proves his honor, only for him to just, like one woman says, I'm going to get you, and he runs for his life. And then becomes so overwhelmed with depression that the father eventually just takes him because he's unable to serve any further. It'd be real easy to sit in judgment of Elijah from our comfortable spot of reading through the pages, or even to judge these guys, wouldn't it? I mean, if we were of the mindset to do so, couldn't we find all their faults? And yet, you know, the scripture reminds us again and again that we see ourselves in it, right? That's Hebrews chapter 4 to the letter. It cuts through all of our pretense, lays our hearts bare before the Lord. And so we look at this situation, and every generation learns from their father's sins. Either they learn how to act, or they learn how not to act. Maybe you learned some of the same kind of lessons from your father, your mother. It's never an excuse. It is actually the moment where you and I need to take stock, evaluate what to take with us and what to lie down, what is helpful and what is helpful to learn not to do. And so every generation has the opportunity to grow. The only question is, do we grow, or do we just repeat the sins of our fathers? In this particular case, the thing that stands out is how Joseph milked his privileged position, right? I mean, he is in a great position in terms of all of his siblings. He's very gifted, apparently, intelligent. We will discover even more so as we continue the journey with Joseph. But at this point, even though Joseph is very gifted, he is using his position to avoid work. He's taking this position of favor as an opportunity to tattletale on his brothers. Can I just tell you, like, with my kids, if whoever came running to tattletale, like, and it became evident that there wasn't real concern for everybody else, they got the same punishment. Because I just wasn't going to have my kids running around sinking one another, using that as a way to get favor. So you got something real, out of real concern to tell me for your brother or sister? I will listen. If you just come into tattletale on them, you will suffer the same fate. But not Israel. He keeps awarding him more and more favor, more and more status, until his brothers absolutely hate him. So much to the point that he just makes up stuff at this point, and dad still believes him. And so you end up with this pompous, snot-nosed, arrogant brat who God's going to use to save the world. I mean, I just let that roll around in your head for a moment. Because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Can I just tell you, I don't know how many people start out doing great. I just think about in Bible college, some of the people that were just real suck-ups to my professors and stuff like that, you know, and then I watched later on as they just like wiped out and completely, and everybody went, whoa, what happened? And I can think of some of the people that barely made it through Bible college and have led like more people to Christ than anybody I know, and I bet you can think of things like that in your own life, of where you've watched people start really in an amazing way only to flame out. And other people who started slowly, gradually growing and becoming. Maybe that's your story. The latter, I mean. Growing, becoming. I hope it's not the first. But even if it is, well, until they close the lid on the box, you can change the story. Now, no one believed his dreams. No one believed that his dreams were from God, except Dad just a little bit. Dad had some questions like, what's God maybe doing in this? Because Dad's had some dreams of his own, but really nobody believed his dreams were from God except Dad. Well, Joseph believed they were from God. He had no idea what those dreams were actually telling him. They thought he was just so much enjoyed oppressing them that he liked telling them dreams about how he was going to be oppressing them further, you know? That like he was, I mean, when you start to have somebody who like, you know, is a person that is very grandiose in their thinking and then they have more grandiose dreams that exalt themselves. I mean, your first thought to yourself is, yeah, I bet you spend a lot of time dreaming about yourself, don't you? And if someone says they're from God, doesn't convince you that they are. But in this, Joseph knows they're from God. And so he holds on to those dreams. Maybe God has given you dreams, hopes, aspirations that nobody believes are from God, but you know that they are. And in those moments, you wonder, how is God going to bring these things to pass? Can I just urge you that as you hold on to the dreams that God has given you, that it is probably not best to go to those who do not share your dreams and be like, well, God's going to do this in my life and I'm going to be amazing. Because it probably will not go well for you. I'm just saying that, you know, it's probably not wisdom. But Joseph at this point seems to have no wisdom, right? I mean, he's just doing whatever he feels like doing. He's saying everything that comes to him, and unfortunately, his lack of decorum in his privileged position has made animosity just peak. And I don't know who's to blame more, Dad or Joseph. But I might mention, looking at how Dad has treated not only Joseph, but how he's treated Leah and her children, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their children. You know, one of the things that's most disturbing is when his daughter, Dinah, was raped, that she got zero sympathy from her dad. And who took up her defense? Her brothers. They did it in a terrible way. There was much more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Made them a stench in the land. But Dad just continually doesn't seem to take care of his children in a way that they feel loved and cared for. Can I just tell you that one of the things that we know just statistically in terms of like things like prison and all kinds of other sociological dysfunctions, that wherever a father is heavily engaged in the relationship with his children, that statistically those things just almost vanish. And where the dad isn't actually engaged in caring and doing, that no matter how godly and how amazing of a mother, that the statistics are out of sight for dysfunction and all kinds of problems. In other words, it's not enough to be present physically. See, Dad was present physically. It's when you're engaged in the process of raising your kids, both male and female. It's not just a thing of like, dads, you need to be, you know, a good, godly man for your boys, but also for your girls. They need the affirmation that you matter. Like, in the middle of what Dinah went through, like, of all the people who should have been most offended and most protective, it should have been Dinah. It should have been Jacob defending Dinah. It shouldn't have had to come down to the brothers defending her honor and doing something that was really stupid. It should have been Dad. And, you know, I know that sometimes guys feel like, man, in church, you go to church and guys get picked on all the time. And I know that feeling because I've been the guy sitting there. But instead of hearing picking on, I want you to hear this. There is no greater capacity to impact your children for the kingdom than a godly man. And as awesome as mom is, and all the nurturing and all that kind of stuff, like what you can do in impacting your children, can I just tell you this? If mom is not engaged, not involved, and doesn't go to church, and dad does, the kids are still 70% more likely to be faithful the rest of their life than they will if mom is faithful and dad doesn't. That kind of staggering statistic, guys, for us ought to be the thing where we go, yeah, I'm going to be the man of the house. I mean, like, this is a real opportunity for men to shine, not for me to pick on the guys. Your voice, your words are powerful. Now, Israel had become a very powerful man with a large household, lots of wealth. He has grown a backbone. He's learned from many of his mistakes. He just wasn't growing as a father and exasperating his children and provoking them to wrath. And when I look at that whole thing with the brothers, like, all I can tell you is that thank goodness that some of his sons had learned from his mistakes. That even though they were also hurt by the absence of dad's love and protection and care and things like that, that we have Reuben and we have Judah with some sense in their head, right? They like look at the whole thing and go, gosh, you know, that's really not the way of God. So they've picked up, they've learned some things. I mean, it's still, the majority are not, but the two older ones, it's obvious that at some point before Joseph was born, they remember kinder, gentler days when dad actually did pay attention to them, and that has paid off dividends and literally saves Joseph's life. I even think they thought they were doing themselves a favor when they saw Ishmaelites coming and they said, well, we'll sell them to Ishmaelites. At least they're cousins, right? I mean, you know, at least he's with people who know God and worship God instead of being with, you know, a bunch of pagans here in the land or something like that. Of course, on the other hand, nobody had to give Jacob the tunic covered in blood. Wouldn't it even have been more merciful to at least gone and looked with dad for him before they gave him the robe dipped in blood? At least act like you cared about giving him some hope. Or the truth is if they had been silent, that his simple travels over 17 miles on foot would have been enough to reason that he had been taken, put to death, whatever else. But it seems that there's a real desire here to put a nail in dad's heart because of his favoritism. Now, when you look at kind of the historical issues here, what you're realizing is that Israel has just learned from his dad, right? I mean, family favoritism to the point of murder, the enmity between Esau and Israel that lasted for literally for hundreds of years. The minor prophets are full of the battles between the house of Esau and the house of Israel. And even today, you and I are all too aware of the battle between the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, and the Israelites that still captures so much of media attention today. And so you and I just kind of look at all that and we go, man, God, please teach me to be the kind of father who hands off to the next generation confidence in who God is and to love one another. I mean, one of the constant lessons that I see in this over and over again is, man, how easy it is for generations of family to get separated from one another and to have no love, care, and concern for one another. And I've seen it in my own family. Like, my siblings all have very little to do with one another and don't speak to one another hardly at all. And I think, what a sad situation. Because I remember as a child growing up, you know, the sweetness of hanging out together, of big family celebrations. I've tried to do my best to pass that on to my children to make sure that they still love one another, care for one another. And thus far, we're doing pretty good. But in this situation, even as they still live together, well, it's not good. As you and I look at this story, one of the things that captures my heart is if you and I start here from chapter 37 and we go all the way to chapter 50 at the end of Genesis, is that that kind of thing just perpetuates over and over and over again. That the lessons that should have been learned don't seem to get learned, and eventually lead to downfall of the nation. That just hundreds, millennia later, these things come to pass. At the same time, here's the thing that also captures my attention. That from chapter 37 to chapter 50, there's this single message that leaps out, and it's summed up in chapter 50, verse 20. Here's the words. What man did out of evil, God used for good. That does not only sums up the entire rest of that chapter, but can I just tell you that that continues to sum up the entire way that of mankind interacting with God, that the world in which you and I live in is a place where man is continually doing evil and God is continually using even evil for good, so that you and I can step back sometimes from the most difficult, painful, and hard situations, and we can see God's hand in things, and we can go, wow. Even though these people were doing really awful things, God did great things in the middle of it to bring good news to people, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring stability to nations and things like that. And then it gives us this new sense of confidence in God. Like when my situation is going to hell in a handbasket, that I can trust that God is still good in the midst of that, right? Because we sing those songs sometimes, and I think that one thing to sing it, it's another thing to actually believe that. The Sunday school answer is to regurgitate those lines and to say to people, yes, I believe that God is good. But the real question is how does that affect the way that we interact with the difficult things in our life, or the things that cause suffering, the painful things, not just the good things, but those things too. How do we interact with those things? Do we believe the idea that in all things, that God is working out for the good of those who love Him? I can tell you, I've seen a lot of really horrible things in my life, suffered some really painful things. And yet, can I just tell you that there's nothing truer to me than that? That the God of all comfort and presence is with me in those circumstances, that He has been with me in all of those moments, that He is my strength, that He is good. Right here in the land of the living. So the dreams that first angered all become a vision of their salvation, right? They become a prophetic word. The child who was hated becomes the savior of all. Slavery. God uses slavery, Joseph's slavery, to do what? To turn him into a decent person. He is a snot-nosed, arrogant brat. Anybody here ever been a snot-nosed, arrogant brat? Don't raise your hands. What does it take to humble you? I hope it's not prison. But can I tell you something? That God loved Joseph so much that He was willing to send him to prison rather than let him die, an arrogant, snot-nosed brat. Maybe God let you go to prison. Maybe God let you go through some difficult tragedies because He loves you so much that He would rather you be humble and spend eternity with Him than arrogant and go to hell. Maybe the difficulty that you've suffered wasn't because that person was a jerk or somebody did something awful to you, but because God was actually merciful to you. Prison also brought him prominence. It gave the chance for his gifts to come and to be seen by Egypt, which they would have never been seen otherwise. Exile, then eventually, is the thing that brought the entire family back together, an opportunity for healing. If only Dad had been more aware of it, as we will see. But long before we conclude that God, over a course of 20 years, used horrible circumstances to save lives, to heal family strife, and to rescue not just one, but nations of people, you and I will probably think, gosh, that doesn't look good. That's not good. How could God be in that? How could a good God... You fill in the blank. from the times where you've said it. How could a good God let that happen to me, to her, to him? And you know what else? Not only can God use your horrible circumstances, your bad decisions, your hurts, but God can use you. But before all the good stuff comes out, Joseph was hurting, alone, scared, and out of his element, right? Judah moved away from the family because of the guilt that he felt. Reuben blamed himself for not stopping it all, and even like kind of threw himself on the altar, that we'll see later on. Jacob's favoritism, it not only wounded his entire family, but it actually caused his favorite son to be taken from him. And the entire family suffered over the sorrow that it generated. Can I just remind you that whether you cause the pain or you're the victim of it, that when pain comes into your life, it is an opportunity for you to grow. It's an opportunity for you to allow God to mold you. It is the opportunity to see God's hand at work in a world that otherwise you could not see it. Because all the good stuff, let's be honest, you get the credit. And so if you're suffering either by your own hand or someone else's hand, I want to ask you to do something extraordinary. I want to ask you to surrender that situation to God and then ask God to help you to see what He's doing in the midst of your circumstances, how He can use what looks like evil for your good and for the good of others. Let's stand together, shall we? I ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Father, we're grateful for your son, Jesus, and we're grateful for the written word, the testimony of the scriptures that remind us that you are constantly at work in the world in ways that we do not see or understand, sometimes that are very difficult to even come to grips with. And we're asking, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our heart, that you would enlighten them with understanding, that you would give us a sense of revelation through your word about what you're doing in our life and the lives of others around us, so that we might have confidence to stand with you, to hold on when the storm is great, to rejoice when times are good, but to always have confidence that you're working in our lives, that you love us, and that you are working all things out for the good of those that love you. Father, we pray that in those moments when our understanding of your goodness is challenged, that you would call to mind, to recollection, the stories that we have heard from your word, that we would be reminded that this is why we read and study your Bible day by day, so that we don't have to make up our minds in the moment. And that you would build a sure foundation in our hearts and minds that you are good and all your ways are true and right. I pray, Father, that you would stir us now with boldness and confidence in who you are, that we might be able to respond to you, and humility enough to pray and ask what you're doing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.